this morning, we're going to move to our time of study, and I'm grateful to have had Jesse Moxham step up. It's been some months since we've heard from him, and I'm looking forward to Jesse's contribution. Now, I should say that in these days of COVID, sometimes news takes place. Sometimes things happen, and you don't know because you don't maybe see someone or run into them. So I wanted to make sure that all of you knew that Jesse and Rachel are expecting their fifth child, and we offer to them a hearty congratulations. Yep. So if you're online and you haven't seen Rachel Moxham in a while, just she's with child, and we're very excited about this. Again, I want to say to you, fifth child, this is a very good start on a family. You know, like, you guys are doing great work. Keep it up. Jesse, why don't you come on up, and I'll pray for you, and then you can have at it. How about that? Have at it. Father, I thank you for my brother. Thank you for the truly amazing work of grace that you've done in his life. Forgiveness and transformation and new character. And so, Lord, I pray that you just this morning give him the confidence that it's your Spirit that works and set him at ease that he could declare the great truths that you've laid on his heart. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. Okay. Well, the other day I did a medical for my truck license, and I was not shaking at all, but this morning I'm shaking. So bear with me. So I'm speaking on Mark 6, 1-6. So if you want to turn there, you can go ahead. We're continuing in the gospel according to Mark and how the kingdom is manifested. And as I said, we're in Mark 6, and I have the honor of bringing this before you. Now, I can imagine that Dan would have wished to do this one, and I'm not going to bring him the heat like him or Jared, but I'm going to do my best to summarize. So, as we've been traveling around Mark, you may have been awed and amazed at Jesus' ministry and the things he does. We saw last week, for instance, as Dan mentioned, that Jesus doesn't care for position or sex. He ends up bringing down the ruler, or the ruler steps down to him and pulling up the woman who was with sickness, or the Gerizim demoniac, the social reject, whom he restores and makes a disciple for that nation, that region. You can see it, all right? Okay. Now we come to the part of the kingdom that seems a bit strange. And up to this point, we've seen hearts change, miracles, and the power of the kingdom. But we have a very different story. And I'm sure most of you are somewhat familiar with this, but I will read these six verses and then, as normal procedure, give you the background and my thoughts. Verse 1, he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get this thing? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." The easy message of this text is not too hard to understand. Jesus and his claims were not accepted by those in his own hometown, which I don't believe is all that foreign to us if we really think about it. Now, we're going to start with the first verse and kind of break it down as I can go. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. Jesus came to his hometown. This isn't the place of his birth or even where he spends most of his time. This is Nazareth, where he grew up. At this point, Jesus himself was at odds with his own family, which we had seen earlier in Mark 3. as his family said, that he was out of his mind. Jesus' response, "Who is my brother or sister?" Those who follow the word of God are his family. That's a pretty bold statement. Now, could you imagine saying that about your family? Okay, well, maybe some of you could, but this is controversial in our day, let alone his day, where family was very important. The lives of your family were intertwined in how you do business and pretty much who you are. Now, here's another interesting thing about this verse. "And his disciples followed him." We don't think much of this, but this actually seems to indicate that this visit was in an official capacity as a rabbi. His disciples would follow him around. This is actually pretty common practice at this point. Now, we think to today where this actually happens all the time, where organizations or ministries end up going around and their disciples follow them around. What I'm trying to say is that Jesus here is actually a recognized teacher, a rabbi, because he's able to speak with truth and authority. We also see that he's able to speak in this synagogue, which means that he not only grew up there, but they recognized him as a teacher. Now, not all teachers have formal education to bring them to this point, and Jesus was one of these. I am also not Bible educated, but there's a slight difference, you know, Jesus being the Son of God and all. So, the main point is that Jesus, although not being formally trained, is a rabbi because of his zeal for the word of God. Moving on to verse 2. "And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?'" It says here they were astonished. Now, astonishment can be both positive or negative. They ask how he knows these things and how it can be so learned about the word of God. Right now, they are astonished in a positive way. Now, what does he say? We have a little bit of his talk in Luke, so let's quickly flip over to Luke 4 to find out. Luke 4, verses 16 to 30, actually. "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him." Now, for brevity's sake, I cannot do another sermon on this as well. However, we see that Jesus spoke on Isaiah 61. It is actually a passage about himself and the promises of the year of the Lord's favor, his blessing for mankind. Continuing on, "And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?'" Now it says here, they marveled at him. This is closely linked to the astonishment I was talking about earlier. And it's still in the positive sense. At this point, Jesus is attractive. It says that all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. This doesn't mean they understood all of what he meant, but they were at least curious in asking questions, and maybe the right questions. Yet what he really said is hidden from them. He announced his deity to them. In verse 22, he actually said, "The word was fulfilled this day." He was speaking about himself being the fulfillment. Now, as I said, this comes on the heels of all his past miracles and teachings we just read about in the last few weeks. And this leads me to my first point. Por favor, pardonen mi Google Español. The initial words of the kingdom are interesting to most people. Now, this is the point where their marvel turns to astonishment, as I mentioned before, the negative sense. The people turn from astonishment and marvel to astonishment, anger, and offense. Now, verse 25 in Luke. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. Jesus reminds the people of his hometown how the people of antiquity treated prophets. They ended up turning from God's word and persecuted the prophets. This turned the prophets to help Gentiles, the Baal worshipers. This is what Jesus was talking about when talking about Elisha and Elijah. This angered and offended those gathered at the synagogue listening to Jesus. This shouldn't be all that foreign to us. As we know, people are interested or even curious, but there comes a point where they don't like what the Word of God says because it dares to tell us how to live or shows us how we live. Now, this is the point, as I said, that they turn to anger. They keep a finger in Luke and turn back to Mark 6 again. Verse 3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters with us? And they took offense at him. Okay, these words might not seem all that offensive, but give me a second to break this down. Is this not the carpenter? Yeah, I heard some of you laugh at that because you know exactly what it is. The Greek word for this is actually tekton, and the actual translation is craftsman, one who works with their hands. Now, this hits close to home, because as you know, I work with my hands. Let me say it in my own words. How can this dude who works on wood and metal and stone, how can he possibly know the Word of God? Yeah. Listen, God doesn't care about your profession, but people seem to. This is a slight against Jesus. They're saying he isn't qualified to speak. There was a leader of the labor movement in Britain whose name was Will Crooks. He was born very poor and didn't want to make that his whole life. So what did he do? He got into blacksmithing, then he became a great craftsman. At some point, he got into politics and even became a mayor. One day a lady in the crowd said, "They've made a common fellow, Crooks, mayor, and he's no better than a working man." Then Crooks turned around and said, "Quite right, madam. I am not better than a working man." You see, God can use anyone regardless of what they do. But the insults continue. "Isn't this the son of Mary, and his brothers and sisters are among us?" That statement about the son of Mary we have to look at for a bit because this intrigued me. As I mentioned earlier in Luke's account, that Jesus was the son of Joseph, but they were scandalized. And then after, they said he was the son of Mary. Now, why do we see that difference? Now, in many cases, a person's name would go along with their father's. We see this many times in the Bible, and as I said, in Luke. And this still would have been used in Jesus' day, and to some extent, it's still used in our day. What they are essentially saying is that Jesus is an illegitimate child, not Joseph's, a bastard. Although it was true that it wasn't Joseph's son, because of their unbelief that he was not the son of God, this was meant to be especially offensive. This goes back to what I was saying about Jesus being qualified. And that brings me to my second point. The kingdom doesn't care if you're qualified. If you miss the rest of my message, which that's fine, I totally get it. Please don't miss this point. It's comforting to know we have a responsibility to work through our salvation, but we can rest easy knowing that God uses us where we're at. Remember, we also have to realize the context. Jesus grew up there among them. I came across a saying that I really liked. I know it's not new. Familiarity breeds contempt. That is a saying that was first used by Chaucer in the 1300s. I'm terrible with this kind of thing, so bear with me. Now, although the saying was used by him, the concept isn't very new. We all know what this means. Think about my own life, my very own brother. He's actually a carpenter by trade. But because I grew up with him and I know him, I don't often think of him as a professional, even though he is. I'm sure most of you have already thought of your examples. Now to continue on in their anger, we return to Luke. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. They were so offended by what Jesus claimed to be, they wanted to kill him. A man who grew up there and knew all these people. We're talking about a town of about 60 acres and with a little bit less of a population, about 500. He knew everyone. Now what they were doing was actually trying to kill him because of his blasphemy. And that would be actually justified in their law, except for he was not blaspheming. He is Jesus, the Son of God, God himself. Not sure why Mark's account doesn't mention this, but the miracle of the Spirit leading him through the crowd has always been intriguing to me. The Father takes care of his Son. He leads Jesus through without anyone being able to notice him. Now, we aren't promised to be delivered from this pain, but in this case, he does so for Jesus. At the very least, Jesus has more to accomplish. Point three, the kingdom is offensive to those who love their sin. When I say the kingdom is offensive, I mean that people who are okay with sin cannot love the gospel, because it tells us how to live, and not always why. Now, for perhaps the saddest part of the story when I think about Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and his own household." Now, just think about that for a second. How hurt would Jesus have been? His own family didn't accept him. His town where he grew up didn't accept him. The people did not want to believe that Jesus was who he said he was. People closest to him, who he grew up running around. That brings us to our next point. The kingdom sometimes comes at the expense of those closest to us. This is a painful one. We must always pursue the truth of the gospel, even the expense of our family and friends. We've already seen this earlier. In Mark, Jesus wasn't accepted by his own family. It's a hard one. Most of us have experienced this in one way or another. It's not new or unfamiliar. But we must continue to proclaim the good news of the gospel. Verse 5 and 6. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. Now, this was something I found quite interesting. He could do no mighty work there. Now, I don't believe that Jesus wasn't able. Jesus isn't dependent on our faith for miracles. However, in my reading, it seems that the Spirit stopped any good work from happening there, because of their offensive attitude towards Jesus. They were Jewish. They grew up the stories of the Messiah. They would have known who Jesus was if they paid attention. Now, where does this lead us? I know this sounds bleak. Keep with me. But often, we are confronted with the power and miracles of Jesus. And we breeze over the hard bits, the suffering. However, the Bible often mentions the struggle in life and how it grows us and changes us for the working of the gospel. I know it's hard when we are not accepted, but I also know that this will be for the good in the end. Keep going until the end. Run the race well and you will receive your crown. Now think of Justin Martyr, a famous martyr who died for his faith. Why do we know him? He didn't start out loving the Word of God, but he was eventually convinced. He couldn't denounce Christ, which led to his death and the death of some of his students. He kept the race until the end. Sometimes we have to suffer to grow. If you have been with us for a while, you know that this is taught on. This is not new. We know that suffering is part of the Christian walk, but it produces faith, deeper, richer faith. So take comfort. Here is the point of my message to you today. We may not have fancy words. We may not be qualified. We may not be accepted by those closest to us, and people may be offended with what we have to say. But God, I could even just leave it there, but I'm not going to. God gives us his words. He makes us qualified. He accepts us. And he holds us when the world hates us. This even happened to Jesus, who is God and who had the most authority. The word of God is so good, it keeps us. And we must continue to speak it to the lost, because God wants them too. They may not be ready to hear, but that is up to God. Sometimes he opens doors, sometimes he closes them. We just have to remain faithful to him, and he's got the rest. Well, thank you for listening to this short sermon. I'll hand it back over to Dan.
Yeah, so helpful, Jesse. Thank you so much.
You're welcome.
Isn't there a couple points, eh, that we're going to be taking with us throughout the day to consider? I won't give you the ones that I'm like deeply considering, because I don't want to distract you from what the Spirit's doing in your heart. But we do want to move to the table today, and if there is something that the Lord was speaking to you about, it'd be great if you have a conversation with Jesse after the service. Now that we are free to visit openly. So we do want to spend some time at the table, and if you didn't pick up the elements on the way in, Jared is somewhere, and he's going to circulate, so maybe just give him a big old wave, and he'll come around and visit you with those elements, okay? Well, I mentioned last week I took a course in theology and technology. And one of the afternoon assignments was to completely unplug, okay? I mean, it's probably normal life for a lot of people, but for me, to put away your phone, put away the computer, like shut everything down, and a whole whopping 4 hours, right? Seems pretty crazy. But we also had an assignment, and that was to read the Gospel of John in its entirety during that time. It took me about 2 hours, 15 minutes to read through it. And I only had one little brief nap in the midst of that, just very short. But it was interesting to read the Gospel of John, and actually quite fitting with what Jesse was talking about. Because as I was reading through, I found myself, in a strange way, identifying with the religious leaders who are, like, struggling with Jesus' words. They're like, wait a minute, what you're saying doesn't make sense. And I found myself, like, hearing Jesus' words and saying, oh, man, if I was there, would I have responded any different? And it was kind of like quite troubling for me, you know, this idea that I could hear the words of Jesus right there on the page and say, ooh, Those are sharp. They hit hard. And he says hard things. And I thought, it's no wonder they're struggling with him. It's no wonder that they're like, could this be the Messiah? Like these words are hard words. And like Jesse's passage this morning, people are like, wait a minute. We thought we knew this guy. We thought he was one of us. We got a handle on him. He's our boy. Like, we know this kid. And yet, he's saying these things that they don't fit with our paradigm. And it kind of brings up that concept of the strangeness of Jesus. You know, if Jesus is never strange to you, I think you got a question that, like, am I really hearing Jesus? You know, and I don't mean to be harsh with that, but his words, they come at us and they're different than what naturally comes out of our hearts, right? And maybe many of you have been walking with Jesus for a long time, so hopefully his words have started to shape your heart. But if there's never a confrontation between you and Jesus, then maybe you're not hearing Jesus. And it's like, it's kind of like John 6. Did you think about John 6, Jesse, when you were studying? Jesus says to this large group of followers, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. And whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Who wouldn't walk away from that saying, what in the world is he talking about? And I get it, it's a word picture, right? It's a picture of something. But who could fault them for being a little bewildered at those words and not really understanding? And many of them get up to leave, of course. You know the passage. They decide, I'm out of this. I want no part of this. And they give up on the idea of Jesus. But John records this then. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? It's a strange invitation. He's given them the exit door to his friends. He's saying, like, if you got to go, you got to go. So there's the door. And this is to his friends, his disciples. And Peter, like, way better than he knows, right? Because we know Peter's failures are probably half as many as mine, but they're still a lot, right? And so Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And the table that we gather around is, yes, it's the table of grace and welcome, of course, the table of forgiveness of sins, but it's also the challenge to embrace all that he is, not just the parts we like, right? It's the challenge to embrace all that he taught. To eat his flesh and to drink his blood is to embrace these hardest teachings. I think that's what he's saying there. Oddities like this, we are most fully alive when we die to our desires. That's a hard teaching. We're not fully alive until we die to what the desires that we have in our hearts. Hard teachings like taking up our cross is how we live. It's a hard teaching. Or how about this one? This one is hard for me. That Jesus, the Lord and King, straps on a towel and starts washing people's feet to declare the nature of his kingdom. I prefer other kinds of kingdoms where I get pats on the back and they don't try to throw me off a cliff, you know? Those are the kingdoms I like. But Jesus takes up a different kind of ethos. He says, this is the way of my kingdom. You're going to serve. You're going to wash feet. It's truly an odd kingdom. And Peter gets it right. He says, I don't always know what to do with you, but where else am I going to go? There's something about this Jesus that confounds all of my expectations. And so Peter stays, and the others, they stay. So now, coming to the table, the symbols are not the typical symbols of victory and power. They're symbols of a life laid down. They're symbols, strangely, of a better kind of victory. And when we come to the table, then we celebrate this unusual victory and the unusual obedience that he calls us to, the life laid down. And Jesus gave us these symbols, a table of welcome, the bread that represents his broken body. It's the oddest symbol. And blood that represents his death on the cross. And he invites us to make the table our routine. This is central to our routine, that we would gather around these ideas, first of all, because he gives us life through them, and then second of all, because he invites us to participate in the same way, in the same way. And Luke records it. Luke records it this way. He says, then Jesus took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. And then he said, take this and share it among yourselves, for I will not drink wine again until the kingdom of God has come. And he took some bread and he gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Again, the broken body. It's the symbol of the grace and forgiveness offered, but also the invitation to follow him in the same path, that we would give our lives for the good of the other, self-denial, a hard teaching. That's what he offers us. So this morning, as we come to the table, this is what we're participating in. The grace and forgiveness, but the invitation to follow too. Father, we accept Jesus, not on our terms, not a Jesus of our own creation. We accept the truth of your Son, our Savior. Thank you for his broken body. Thank you for wounds that heal. Lord, through this bread, bring healing to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's eat together. After supper, he took another cup of wine and said, this cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you. Oh, Father, again, we receive this symbol, the shed blood of Jesus, his death on a cross that brings life to us. Thank you for the blood of Jesus. Amen. Let's drink together. Father, in these things we declare this great truth of the church. Jesus is Lord. He's Lord. He has the right. He is Lord. We thank you for this great truth. Let it sink deep into our hearts and shape the way we live. May we find those words of eternal life, the words that lead to true life. And we pray this in his name. Amen.